Welcome to Oak City Church. You're listening to our current sermon series called Gospel Fluency. We're learning more about what the gospel is and how it impacts the everyday stuff of life, both for those who believe it and for those who need to. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. If you're new to Oak City Church, my name is Jeff, and we're really glad that you're here. I am going to spend just a minute talking about something big that's coming up for our church, and spend more than, I always have something that's going on that I need to talk about. This is a bigger one. We're in a series right now called Gospel Fluency. We'll be in this, we'll go through Easter, and then a few weeks after Easter, we're starting a series called Explore God. And we're doing this with 50 churches in the Triangle, are all doing the same series. And the series is geared to, we're going to go through in 6 weeks big questions, like, does God exist? Is the Bible reliable? You know, who is Jesus? And just big questions. And it's meant to engage folks that haven't engaged God in a while or engaged church in a while. And so it's that type of series. And we're starting on April 15th. If Oak City is your church, we are asking you, challenging you, calling you out to invite somebody that day to service. And so that's a big deal. We've never done that in 11 years as a church, had a day where we said, we want you to invite somebody on that day. And this, it's a culmination of things that God has been doing in our church over the last few years. 2 years ago, we did something called Oak City Go, and part of that was you guys gave 25% over our operating budget, and that all went out the door to things that God is doing around the world to build his kingdom. And part of it was just identifying some people in your life that God's placed in your life and praying for them on a consistent and focused basis that God would be at work in you, in them, and through you to draw them to himself. And so God's been working through that. We talked about gospel in that prayer for people, gospel demonstration, just living lives that, you know, in your actions and in the way that you live your life, preach the good news, and gospel conversation, and how it's hard to talk about deep things that faith is really affecting your life without getting to a point of saying, well, my faith really shapes the way that I think about this or live this part of my life out. And then gospel explanation, really getting a chance to explain the guts of what you believe. And then gospel invitation of inviting people either into relationship with Jesus for themselves or to check out the church, the community of faith. The church is the body of Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ is present here, inviting people to that. So we went through that. Last year, we took a step back as church leadership and said, after 10 years, like, what do we like? What do we not like? And we distilled our values down to, these are the things that are important to us. Community is important. The gospel is important. Generosity is important. And mission is important. But we had like an asterisk on mission because we said we want it to be important, but it's more of an aspirational value for us as a church than actual. And people, there was like consensus on that. Like, we should be living this out better than we are. And so we said we need to take some intentional steps to make that a reality for us. And so this is one of those intentional steps. This is not a gimmick to grow the church. That's not what it's about, but it is to change the culture of the church and to put something out there, to pray real hard for it. And here's what we know, that God is at work in the hearts and minds of the people around us, drawing them to himself. God was at work in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in ways nobody could know about before you gave yourself to him and became engaged in a church community someplace. And he's doing that in the lives of the people around you. This is just kind of a step out to try and be a part of what God is doing. And what we'll see through that is just that he's at work in ways that we had no idea that he was at work. So that's the challenge. It's April 15th. It's 2 weeks after Easter. It's this Explore God series. And we're doing that to grow as a church. I've got a friend of mine who I've been running with for years. I coached his kid in soccer, and he got burned by church early, and hasn't been in forever. You know, hasn't engaged church in a long time, and but when we run, we talk a lot. He talks more than I do because he's a better runner than I am. But we talk a lot about this stuff. And so the other week, I said, hey, we're starting this series. It's Explore God. These are the questions that I'm going to go through. And I said to him, I said, I don't know. I said, we've talked a lot about this. I don't know that I've ever formally invited you to anything at church. And he's like, well, yeah, you have. And so I guess he remembered some things I didn't. And I said, but I want you to be there when we start this series. And he looked resigned to the fact that he was going to be here. And so it's like I'm kind of cashing in some chips on this. And so you need to start praying through and thinking through who God would have you invite on that day, April 15th. So that is that. A few other things that have happened. We've got lights strung in the building because last night was our daddy-daughter ball. And yes, it was fantastic. If you're lucky, you might find some candy underneath your seat somewhere that we didn't quite get cleaned up. So do with that what you want to. But it was great. One dad said it was my daughter's favorite things. It was crafts, dancing, and candy. Like, what could be better? And it was great. Sam put a lot into that. So thank you to Sam, and thank you to Meg Williams, and thank you to Sue Carrata. They really helped plan this whole thing. There were lots of guys here, lots of daughters, lots of friends came. And so we're going to do this again. If you would like to be a part of planning that, let us know, because we'll probably like put some stuff down and plan it now for next year. But that was a great deal, and we appreciate everybody's involvement with that. Just another note, 4 weeks from yesterday, we are having what we're calling the Big Serve, and we're asking the church to go down to the Smithfield Rescue Mission. And this is the value of generosity, and give them a day of our time and effort. And we have projects and project leaders, and we're going to have that schemed out. So mark that down on your calendar. That's March 24th. She just left. But I also want to note this. Last week I noted that the Johnsons, Stephen just got back from China and adopted their fourth, no, their third kid. One's in process, on the way. So Roman is here. And Sam has just become a foster mom. And there she is, right there, is Erin. And so please greet her. And I'm also going to say this, too, on another note. Just pray for the folks in Haiti. We had the Haitian Children's Choir here the last few summers. And the Mahaffeys are adopting a boy from that community. And they lost one of their kids this week. Sanjay, one of the kids that's been here, passed away. And so it's just a heavy time. And they're not grieving as those who have no hope. They have hope, but they're grieving. And so please remember them. Okay, that is all my stuff. This is a lot. This is good. God's doing good stuff, for us to be involved in and to engage. This series that we're in for a few more weeks has been called Gospel Fluency. And as I was going through this week and the home group discussions for this week, where I ended up going was this, like, thinking through how in our culture, even though I think heroes are not necessarily in vogue, we are captivated by stories of heroism, and we want heroes. So I was just thinking about the big things I've been hearing about this week, and so what's the most popular movie out? Black Panther. Hero, Peter Rabbit. Heroes. You know, we were at the daddy-daughter ball. My wife and sons went to Black Panther last night. That's in a genre of movie that I'm not quite into, the comic book stuff, but it's all about heroes. Like, people are after heroes. I started thinking about movies, and we haven't gone to lots of movies lately because we have four children, and so that just doesn't lend itself well. But now our kids are at an age where we can leave them at home alone and they won't burn the house down, we're pretty sure, and so we go to more movies. But I thought about the last two movies we went to, and it was the 517 to Paris. Is that the name of that movie? About the terrorist attack on the train in France to Paris, where the Americans had to thwart the attack for the French, so we had to save the French again. And so that movie about heroes. And then the other movie we saw recently was The Darkest Hour, which is about Winston Churchill, who saved the French from Hitler. And I mean, the rest of the Western world, but the French have provided lots of opportunities for us to celebrate heroes as people rescue them. So I hope nobody French is here, but it's like an American thing to pick on the French. But heroes, they're all over. And I thought about the giant story of the shooting at the high school in Florida, and what comes out of that is stories of heroes. You know, the kid that had himself against the door and got shot through the door five times and is in the hospital and is a hero. And the security guard or the coach in the school who died saving the kids. And even the non-hero this week, late this week, about the security guard that had the gun and didn't go in. And were gripped by that even. Like, this guy was supposed to be brave and have courage and move in a sacrificial act and put himself out there, and he didn't do it, and we're stunned by it. And so heroes are what we're longing for. And so I'm going to say something that's kind of the most pastory thing I could say, but I really mean it, that Jesus is the hero of your story. And so Jesus is the hero of this story. He's the hero of the big story of the Bible. He's the hero of all the little stories in the Bible. You have a story arc to your life, and he is the hero of that story, but not just in a he died to save you from your sins way, but in all the little stories that you're living out within your big story, he is the fulfillment of that, of your longings, and he is the hero of that too. And so that's what I'm going to do today, is move kind of these four things about. The Bible is an immensely complex book, but it's really simple at the same time. And we've kind of, the people that are doing the Bible reading plan, we've gotten into the complexity, because what book did we get to this week? Oh, Leviticus. Yes. And so it's complex, but within that, it's simple. And so within the big story of the Bible, you see the little stories of the Bible that point to Jesus as the hero in both ways. And within our big story arc of our lives, we're living out like little pursuits where Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those things as well. And that's a big part of what gospel fluency means. So I'm going to start for just a few minutes and talk through the big story of the Bible again. And we go through that in these terms of creation and fall and redemption and restoration, and those are really the big movements of the Bible. And so in creation, in the very beginning of the Bible, we learn that God is loving and that we are loved. You can see right in the first chapter, and I'm not going to go through all this stuff, but right in the first three verses of the Bible, you see God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity. Later in the first chapter, it says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Like, God doesn't have a mouse in his pocket. Like, God is the Trinity, and I don't understand the Trinity, and you don't understand the Trinity, and I don't think anyone understands the Trinity, and that's okay, because God created 2 trillion universes, and your brain is about the size of a Big Mac. So if you ever think, man, I just don't get God, just think about that. He created 2 trillion universes, and you got 2.5 pounds of gray matter. You ain't going to figure it all out, you know? He'll let you know what you need to know. And so right in the beginning, we see that God is love. Like, God has been in this ever-loving, ever-blessing community, and he creates us, and he invites us into it and makes us in his image. He is loving, and we are loved, and that's why we crave relationship. And we're made for relationship. As difficult as it is, we can't live in isolation, because we're made to love and we're made to be loved. And so we learn that in creation. In the fall, we learn that God is holy and God is just, and we are really screwed up. And so he tells them, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which this is God saying, hey, this is God saying, I created 2.5 trillion galaxies. You have a brain the size of a Big Mac. Let me get the good and evil stuff. Like, you don't understand how all this stuff works together. I do. I'll give it to you on an as-needed basis. And he still says that to you, you know? I know what right and wrong is better than you know what right and wrong is. But what did they do? And what do? We bit from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, we got this. 2.5 pounds of gray matter is enough. I got it. And because of that, really, that's rebellion against the God that made us and loves us. And it just leads to all sorts of bad decisions that offend him and harm us and harm the people around us in our relationships, and just leads to the mess that we're in, you know? And then the rest of the Old Testament is moving towards redemption from the third chapter on, really, and we learn that God is gracious, and we're lucky that God is gracious. And the whole Old Testament is this buildup showing us that we have a problem that we cannot solve apart from God solving it for us. We can't do it on our own. And it's got shadows and pictures that all point to the Redeemer, to Jesus. Then it culminates in the Gospels with Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, where he is just laid out as the hero of the whole story of the Bible. He's the hero in the beginning in creation. He's the hero in the middle, and he's going to be the hero at the end. And it points to restoration, that God is faithful and God is able, and that we have good reason to hope. And so he's promised to fulfill our hope and our longing that things will one day be the way that we know in our souls that they are supposed to be. Because we've got this sense that there's just, it's moving towards something good that it's supposed to be. And we know that, and it manifests itself like everywhere, you know? I think about our political systems want to move towards this place of justice and goodness for everybody. And these, we have like visions, cultural visions of utopia, you know, and we've got this deep-seated need for justice that bleeds out everywhere because we think there's a way things are supposed to be and we got to get it there. And it plays itself out and all our entertainment moves towards that or laments the fact that we don't have that. And because that's because God made us for that. He made us for restoration. And our hope is that he's shown us he has the power to make that, and he's promised that he's going to make it a reality. And so we have good reason to put our hope in that. And so that's the big story of the Bible, of the gospel. Now, I'm going to interlude here. You've got a big story like that. You've got a story arc like that to your life. You've got a creation and a fall and a redemption and a restoration. You've got like a Garden of Eden where things were the way that they were supposed to be in your life. It's why we get nostalgic as a people, you know, why we think about the good old times and we all wish that we could have grown up in the 80s because it was so great. And we still listen to the music all the time, don't we? And so we get nostalgic and we've got an idea of restoration for our lives. We got an idea of the way we think things are supposed to be. And we're pushing towards that. And in the middle, we've got things that we think are the cause of why we're not there and the real problem. We've got redeemers that we're putting our trust and our time and our energy and our money in to get us there. We've got a story arc to our life. You've got that arc. And our home group discussions this week are going to move in this direction. Now, within the big story of the Bible, you start to see the smaller stories. And the smaller stories are a whole lot easier to get once you get the 30,000-foot view. It's easier to understand where you are on the ground. And so Leviticus is a great example of that. So this is, we started reading Leviticus this week as a church. It's the third book in the Bible. Genesis is the first book. Genesis isn't a hard read. It's got a lot of stories in it. It's pretty compelling. It's a little bit shocking in how jacked up the people God chooses to use to, in this plan of redemption are, but he doesn't have much to choose from, like we're all jacked up, you know? And it's just, it's a mirror to look at that in. Exodus starts with a lot of stories, and Moses goes and set my people free, and the 10 plagues, the Egypt, and they get into the desert. It bogs down at the end because God gives all these details about the tent that he wants to come live in to hang out with his people, which... Just as I say that, you have to think about the fact that the God that created the 2 trillion galaxies wanted to come live in a tent to be among his people. But that's the end of Exodus. And then you get to Leviticus, and Leviticus is a little bit of quicksand when you start reading through the whole Bible because there's just a lot of detail on some crazy stuff. So Leviticus is about sacrifices and different types of sacrifices and different types of animals that you sacrifice and when you sacrifice and how you sacrifice in some pretty gory detail about it. And we're reading and a lot of people are using an app, this Bible app, and so you can comment on what you've read and everybody can see your comments, and it's fantastic. It's the funnest read through the Bible that I've ever had, because I've never been a part of reading it with this many people. And so one woman commented on Leviticus this week. She said, so Leviticus, yeah, it's a lot, and not the best thing to read after you've eaten lunch. I thought they should put that like qualifier or like little warning label on Leviticus in every Bible everywhere. Do caution, do not read within 30 minutes after you've eaten a meal, you know? And she went on and said the specificity of it all is what I struggle with the most. Why do things need to be seasoned with salt? What if what you have isn't what the guidelines require? How much sacrificing was going on every day? And then she says, I don't really have anything insightful to add here, just a struggle to read. But that's part of the beauty of reading it together is just being honest about, you know, where you are with it. And she's right. Like, when you read Leviticus, that's kind of where you get. Now, when you look at where Leviticus, the little story, fits within the big story arc of the Bible, honestly, it makes a lot of sense. And so this is the gist of the book of Leviticus. God wants you to approach him. Like, God desires, and you know this, God longs for a relationship with you. But you can only approach God on God's terms. You cannot approach God on your terms. God's got terms by which we are present with him, and we have to meet those terms before we can be present with him. Our culture has a giant problem with that, doesn't it? Like, we need Leviticus as much as any book in the Bible that we need, when you look at it in that way and think, oh, he's saying over and over and over again, so we get it through our thick skulls, he wants to hang out with us, but he's going to hang out with us on his terms and not our terms. I mean, we live in a time, and maybe it's been like this for all time, where we think either God should just accept us the way that we are, which I don't think we really think that, or the way that we think we should be, like what enough is when what we think enough is. Because I don't think, people don't have a hard time admitting that they're screwed up. I mean, we all can admit that we're screwed up. And I think people implicitly have a sense that they need to make an offering to God. And so frequently I'll hear people say this when they talk about themselves in relationship to God, and usually it's when God's been at an arm's length and they think about like someday they're going to meet him, and they'll say, I've done my best, or about somebody else, but they did their best. I'm going to be honest with you, that drives me insane if you think about how disingenuous it is to say you did your best. Really think about it. Have you done your best? Has anyone done their best? Like, I've not done anywhere near my best. And part of my problem is my inability to do my best. And even if I could do my best wouldn't be very good, you know? So we want to say that God should just accept us however we want. And I think part of that in it is that we know our best isn't good enough, and we don't know what to do about that. Like, we feel kind of helpless, so we just bring this offering of, well, I did my best. And that is, make no mistake, that's what that comes out of, is this guttural sense that we need to make an offering to God because he's better than we are. We get Leviticus. We get it. We just disagree with it. And so we disagree on how screwed up that we are, or how much we should have to fix ourselves before God will hang out with us, but we agree with God that we need to change. Like everybody, I think everybody thinks that heaven is going to be a better place than earth, so something's going to have to change between earth and heaven for it to be better. You know what's going to have to change? Yeah, you. Me. Not just them, but us. We're going to have to change. And so we get that, but this is where we either don't think about it enough, or we get lost in the 2.5 pounds of gray matter that we have and think we can understand more than we can, or we just don't want to admit the job that needs to be done and our inability to do it. And so people get kind of bent out of shape when you suggest Leviticus is right. You can only go to God on God's terms. And I think what they think in that is God should just love me the way that I am. I got great news for you. God loves you exactly the way that you are, right? He loves you right now. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is the whole big picture of the Bible, is that you couldn't meet the terms, and so God met them for you. That is the best news you'll ever get in your entire life. Like, why does anybody have a problem with that? What more could he do, you know? And so we need Leviticus. We need the little story, and we need to see how the little story fits within the big story. We couldn't meet the terms, so God meets them for us, and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the sacrifices in Leviticus point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So Jesus ends up being the hero of the big story, but he's the hero even of this little story of Leviticus. The book of Hebrews says every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly Leviticus, the same sacrifices, which can't take away sins, but when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so if you've accepted who Christ is and what he's done, it says that by his single offering he's perfected for all time you who are being sanctified. Now, that's a whole nother sermon, and my Big Mac of a brain doesn't quite get that last part, that I've been perfected and I'm being sanctified, you know? But that's what God says is the reality about us in Christ. One woman made another comment about Leviticus, and I thought that was fantastic. She said, so much of this is repetitive, and I wonder if there's any significance to the laying on of hands with regard to the animals being slaughtered. When I think of laying hands, and because in the sacrifices it says that you're supposed to bring the animal and you're supposed to lay your hands on it as it's being killed. She said, when I think about laying hands on my children's heads, it's out of love and out of care. And so she wondered, even though they're about to kill the animal, maybe it's a sign of love and care for the animal that they're offering. Then she says, fast forward 5 minutes. I was curious about this and did some research. Apparently, to lay hands on the sacrificial animal was a means of transferring one's sins to the animal. And so it's symbolic of saying, you are taking my sin. Its significance points to Jesus and the fact that a perfect, innocent sacrifice must be made to atone for the sins of imperfect people. That's understanding the little story of the Bible in context of the big story of the Bible and how Jesus is the hero of both of them. And what that leads to is worship. And so she finishes this by saying, to think about us laying hands on Jesus to take our place is super humbling. That is worship. Like, that's where all of it's supposed to lead us, is to understanding the little stories within the big story ending in worshiping the Lord. Now, that's the big story of the Bible, little stories of the Bible. And I want to spend a few minutes doing that with our story arc as well. Like, we've got an arc of a story, and Jesus is the hero of it, and in the little places he is too. So we have this creation, fall, redemption, and restoration idea, and you got to tease this out. This is why we're talking about it in our home groups this week, and we'd invite you to participate in one of those discussions, because you kind of got to work through this with folks. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago that I have an illogical affection and longing for the state of Wisconsin. And that people are not, like, I love the idea of Wisconsin. People are not figuring out how they can get to Wisconsin. You are not thinking about asking your boss to be transferred to Wisconsin. You've never thought that, you know? But I think about that. I have a friend who, a pastor, or a guy that really pastors in town, who knows a guy that's planting churches in southeastern Wisconsin. So about 10 minutes from where I grew up, he's training church planters to plant churches in southeastern Wisconsin. But he told my buddy, he said, the key to this is you got to get these guys while they're young. You got to get them before they leave Wisconsin, because once they leave Wisconsin, they're not coming back to Wisconsin. And so, like, it's illogical, but my Garden of Eden, my creation story, is in Wisconsin. And so there's just great things that happened there, and I kind of have a longing for it. You probably have a creation story in some way, shape, or form that may not involve a place, but a people or your family or whatever it is that you long for that thing. You're nostalgic for it. And we've got a picture, probably ill-defined, of what life should be like, could be like. We've got a restoration picture. And apart from our faith in Christ, it's really my kingdom come. What do I want, and how do I get there? And so that can be a jumble of things that we think are going to bring us satisfaction and bring us meaning in life. And I don't know, when you stop thinking you can get there, you have a midlife crisis. You know, when you lose hope that you're going to get to whatever that picture is for you, you end up getting depressed and you kind of shut down. And so it's just a thing. And then in between there, you've got the fall, and you've got ideas of things that prevent you from getting from here to there, and you've got redeemers. And so part of my fall story is my parents getting divorced when I was in middle school, and that just, like, was a bomb that went off in our lives, you know? And so that's part of my fall, but it might have made my marriage an unhealthy redeemer, in a sense, like, of putting a pressure on my marriage to be perfect in the way my parents wasn't. Like, when we were married as long as my parents were married, which was 16 years, that was a sigh of relief for me that we made it. Like, that fall cast a shadow on everything in my life, and I know it. For me, one of my redeemers is the church. It's you, you know, in an unhealthy way. And so restoration is success. And so when the church is doing well, I'm doing well. When the church isn't doing well and has problems, I'm not doing well. And that's an unhealthy thing, but I recognize that as a part of the arc of my story. And so you've got that, you know. You want to know what your restoration looks like? You think about, you know, what's your list of stuff you would buy if you won the lottery, your extra money, you know. Where do you spend your free time? What do you look at on your phone? What do you lament? What do you regret? And that'll give you an idea of what you think restoration looks like. And you can back that out to your redeemers and what you think is going to get you there. And we've got kind of common redeemers that are all good things, but we can put them in a place that's unhealthy. And so our jobs can be a redeemer. Our kids can be a redeemer. Our accomplishments, the status, the way people look at us, money and security can be a redeemer that gets us to a place of restoration. And so our spouses will give ourselves to that completely. in an unhealthy way. And so when you start identifying those things and how your story doesn't match up to the story that God says you were made for, then you can start to figure out what you need to repent of and how those things jive together. Because ultimately, what you're made for is to, you're made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And it says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Like, our greatest satisfaction is in worship. And people are meant to look at us and think about God and how great he is. And you have to lose your life to save it, is what Jesus, the way Jesus put it. And that's ultimately what restoration looks like, is giving ourselves away to his kingdom and not to our kingdom. And that's what we're made for. But our lives don't jive up to that completely, or it's a fight. Once you're in Christ, it's a fight between your kingdom and his kingdom. Now, what I want to do with just these last few minutes is take one redeemer, and I think this is a huge redeemer in our culture, and in each of our hearts to some degree that I don't even know what it is for you, you know? And just talk about how Jesus, ultimately what Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And so I was reading this week in our reading, another part of the reading was in Psalms, and David, King David, Israel's greatest king, says this: one thing I've asked of the Lord that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I've read this a bunch of times before, but what hit me this time was this. I'm after this. One thing I've asked of the Lord I'll seek after. I want to dwell in his house all the days of my life. And David says, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And I thought, when I think about, in our context, gazing upon beauty, the Lord is not the first thing that comes to mind. Did you catch me with this? Like, when you hear the term, if you just heard it outside of this context, gaze upon beauty, what would you think of? I think of guys that are looking a little bit too long at a beautiful woman to the point of creepiness, right? That's what I think of. When I think about that, I think our culture has a completely unhealthy obsession with beauty. I think we use beautiful people to sell everything. Stuff that makes absolutely no sense to use a beautiful person to sell it, we use a beautiful person to sell it, right? Like, I was listening to an author talk about being in Vancouver in Canada and seeing his buddy had a thing of dish soap, and it was just a black and white box that said dish soap, and they were talking about it. And the guy's like, what's the big deal? And the guy said, well, in America, this will change your life. Like, in America, if you have the right dish soap, people will want to have sex with you. And that's what our ads, the way we sell things, communicate. Like, the beautiful people will desire you if you buy the right product. In ways that make no sense at all, we're gazing upon beauty. I think about the pornography epidemic in our culture. 30% of internet traffic is pornography. Porn sites get more hits than Netflix, Amazon, or Twitter combined. The pornography industry brings in more money than the NBA, the NFL, and Major League Baseball combined. We are chasing after beauty in an unhealthy way. And it's not just men. According to the stats, women are watching quite a bit of pornography as well. In a thing that I don't understand, if I go to CVS and fill a prescription, there's a bunch of women's magazines there, and they all have beautiful, scantily clad women on them. Some woman will have to explain to me why women buy magazines with beautiful women on them, because I just, my 2.5 pounds of gray matter doesn't understand that, you know? But we're obsessed with beauty. I heard a pastor talk about this a few years ago in really simple terms, and he was talking about another story with King David. And so King David, at like the height of his, power, was at home when his armies were out to battle. And he was on his, you know, palace rooftop and looking out over the city and saw a woman sunbathing who was beautiful. And he wanted her beauty. And so he told his guys, go get her. And he brought her into his palace and he slept with her and she got pregnant. And so he's like, oh, shoot, now I got a problem, because she was married to one of his generals. So he calls the guy in, asks him how the war's going, gets him drunk, and says, go home and sleep with your wife. And the guy says, I'm not going to go enjoy my marriage and my wife while my guys are out in the field, completely honorable. So David sends him back to war with instructions for his commander to send him to the front lines and withdraw from him. He kills him. It's one of the worst things in the Bible, you know? And it's beauty. And this guy said, beauty is crushing us. Like, it's crushing men. Pornography will ruin your life. It's an addiction. It changes the way you think about things in your brain. Men are being crushed by beauty because men don't want to just gaze upon it. They want to possess it. And beauty will say something about them if they can possess it, which they can't. So it's crushing men in the pursuit of it. And I think it's crushing women too, because women who are beautiful realize beauty is power. And so they'll do everything to maintain it and to use it and to keep it. When it starts to fade away, you see people like older, beautiful women that it's just what they're doing to their bodies is awful, you know? And so it's crushing us, and you know, women want it because they realize what it can get. So if you don't have enough of it, it crushes you. And here in this psalm, the same David that gazed upon the beauty of Bathsheba declares that what he wants most now is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And I believe that that occupies the same place in your soul as the obsession with beauty that our culture has. And while I think God is physically beautiful, I'm sure, and I can't even conceive of that, you know, but beauty throughout the Bible is a deeper thing. So in another story about David, the Lord says to Samuel as he's choosing David to be anointed, don't look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I've rejected him, one of David's brothers. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And beauty is something that resonates with us deeper than skin deep. We don't know what Jesus looked like, but you read the Gospels a few times, you're compelled by his life because it was beautiful. The stories of the people that have made heroic sacrifices that we celebrate, their stories, their lives, their acts are beautiful, and we're compelled by them. Peter says this about beauty: don't let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. Like, there's something inside that's beautiful. And it's not just women. With men, we can celebrate, you know, kind of a bravado. And it's all mixed up now, you know. But the Bible says that in a man, humility is beautiful. And meekness, which is power, but it's power under control. It's power submitted to the Lord. And that is what's beautiful. So what struck me about this is how prevalent it is all over in our culture. You know, drive home and look at billboards, you know, just get anywhere and you'll see it. Is it possible that what you really want when you gaze upon beauty and think about beauty is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Is that the longing that only Jesus can truly satisfy? Are the beauties that we long for merely shadows that point to that? And I think they are. I think where it gets difficult is that the beauty that we gaze upon here and the way that we use it is something we can control and we can use it for our purposes. And the beauty of the Lord that truly satisfies is something we will never control or possess, but instead he will control and possess us. And it's what we're made for and the best thing that will ever happen to us. In another part of the Bible, it says that Jesus gave up the beauty he had in heaven and the glory and the adoration that he had in heaven to walk among us. It says that he had no beauty for us to look upon him physically, and he gave that up to make us beautiful in the sight of the Lord, which is heroic. His sacrifice is heroic, and you see echoes of the sacrifice of Jesus in just about every hero story that we celebrate in our culture, because that's what our hearts truly long for. But to take that in, we have to accept, we have to lose our life to save it. That we are not going to possess it to get our idea of restoration, but we're going to give ourselves to him and accept his idea of restoration, his kingdom over our kingdom. That's beauty. And we could go through like false redeemer after false redeemer that we use and devote ourselves to in an unhealthy way, and we could pick it apart and do the same thing. And in your home groups this week, some of you are going to do that and identify some of those things in your life. And that's when we really start to understand on the ground how the gospel begins to change who we are. If you've never come to grips with this, I know it's a lot. You don't got to understand all of it. God's just got to give you a bit of it. If you're here and you're not following Jesus, you're here because he's been speaking to you in ways that I'll never know about unless you tell me, which I'd love to hear. But in ways that, because that's what he did to all of us, is he spoke to us in ways nobody else could speak to us. And then at some point we made a decision to follow him and to say, yep, for lack of a better way of putting this, Jesus, you're the hero of my story. And I'm going to follow it. I'm going to follow you. And so if that's where you are, man, admit you cannot meet his terms, right? He wants to be with you. You want to be with him. You can't meet those terms. He's met them for you. Accept what he's done for you and make a decision to follow him and to respond in the way, the only way that makes sense, which is to give yourself to him. And we would love to help you with that. And if you're here week by week, you know, and you're working through this stuff, I just ask you to ask the Spirit, like, what is the one? What is the Redeemer right now that has just captured you, that is merely a shadow of something so much better? And ask him for help and ask each other for help. And that's why we're going through gospel fluency. Talk to the people that are in the church, that are the body of Christ, to help you to see that and to repent and to live according to what he says is true about us. Father, thanks for, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that every time I read it, I read things I've read before, but they come out in different ways. I'm thankful for the ways that you've convicted me in Leviticus and in the Psalms and in Acts, Lord. I'm thankful that you'll never stop. You'll never stop convicting me. You'll never stop conforming me. You have somehow made me perfect in Christ, but you are in the process of sanctifying me and making me like Christ. So Lord, if there's someone here that's never started that, God, I pray today would be the day that they offer themselves to you because you are good and because you love them and because you've done everything necessary for them to be with you forever and for that to start now. And I pray for us as a church, God, that you would continue to conform us to your image and that by the power of the Spirit, God, you would keep convicting us of the ways that we need to be more like you and that you would make that possible. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.